I'll start by reading a couple verses from Luke. Luke chapter 13. This is Luke 13:22. Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" This is one of those passages, of which there are numerous, that feel very similar, variations on kind of the same story, the same idea. I've mentioned kind of in previous times where I've shared with you guys that I used to use theology to protect me from passages of the scripture like the one I just read to you. And I think I've rightly tried to tear down all those defenses, and not hide behind a theology that says, "Oh, that doesn't apply to you," or you don't have to worry about that. And the result of that is that these passages trouble me a little bit. I think about them a decent amount. I think they're just, there seem to be so many places where Jesus describes this possibility, this not just possibility, this likelihood. You know, to answer this question, "Lord, are there only a few who are being saved?" And Jesus doesn't immediately extend this, comfortable assurance or a word of really easy encouragement. "Don't worry, it's going to be great for you." He says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. There will be many in this awful position of being left outside the door knocking." His other parables describe this state too. You know, the man in the wedding feast without the right garments, the virgins who slept and had no oil in their lamp, knocking, "Open to me," this kind of incredible moment of realization that that time was wasted and something that had to be accomplished in time was not accomplished, and that there was a false hope and a false security. Almost all these parables kind of have this concept of, "But Lord, Lord," you know, there's one in the Sermon on the Mount too, "Lord," a very similar passage, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty miracles and preach? We knew you, Lord, you were in our streets. But there's this like awful sentence, "Depart from me, I didn't know you, you workers of iniquity," or "you practiced iniquity." And so anyway, I find myself troubled by those things because I know I've come to learn a little bit about my own heart, and I feel I feel my own weakness. I feel my own tendency. I feel that that flesh and sin are not entirely slain in me by any measure yet. I feel the allure of the world and its friendship and its pleasures. I feel how easy it would be to let myself go into a distracted, numb, kind of stupefied state of just kind of moving through the days and months and years and decades that make up my life, and not doing the thing that was the one thing I had to do with that time. I feel troubled by these passages, and I think that's right, and that's good to be troubled by them. I think that's why they were given to us. We weren't meant to have a theology to help us squirm out from under these things. We were meant to feel the weight of them, live under the weight of them, let them kind of awaken us out of a false rest, a dream of what life is, a false security. I like to often think about with these parables this like awful moment where they're standing there knocking and they realize it's too late. And I often kind of think like, what would they give if they could go back, if they could rewind 20 years with the perspective they felt and saw in that moment, realizing, and Jesus says, like the verses right after that, he says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know exactly what that is, but it sounds awful. But when you, and he says, like, weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, like that other scripture that says, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Or some scriptures speak of outer darkness. And you know, like the book of Revelation describes the eternal city as the dwelling place of light, where the Lamb of God is its light, and there is no longer any darkness or night whatsoever. And then I kind of picture just away from that, like that's the place where you want to be, where we need to be, where we're created to be. And yet, many will wake up and realize that they are thrust out of that place and they are in the outside. They are out of that, in the outer darkness. And anyway, that awful realization, and you take, if you could snatch somebody at that moment and you could drag them back 20 years, what would they do differently with time? That would be an I would love to know somebody like that. I would love to be around somebody like that to just catch a little bit of their perspective and seriousness. I think they would not fit in this world. You know, they would be, it reminds me a little bit of like Noah. Noah spent, how long was it? Like 100 years making the ark, you know, and his life just must have seemed like such a foolish, odd waste. Like everybody was living one way, eating, drinking, marrying, growing vineyards and gardens. And there was this one man over there just getting up every single day and working on this ark. And I feel like that's kind of what it would seem like if we had this, if there happened to be someone who lived in Wadsworth who had been plucked from that moment where the Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and then got dragged back 20 years. We'd say, there's this weird guy living totally different. He's not interested in what everybody else is interested. He's not consumed by those things. He's not focusing on the foolish passing pleasures or disputes or politics or anything of this world. He spends his time in a different way. He's serious, and I don't even know how exactly to describe it, but that's like, it would have just that feeling of the tremendous effect it would have on you. And I think that's like that's the very reason why I think Jesus gives us these parables, why he tells us these stories, is he's kind of like trying to give us this experience. And like, I don't think it's possible for the Lord to actually like do that. But what he has done graciously is like testified of this and given us, like, filled the scriptures with warnings like this, and it's kind of up to us whether we have like eyes to see and ears to hear, whether we want to hear it, whether we want to see it. And I guess the core thing again is like the what it always kind of seems to come back to is like, what are we doing with time? What are we doing? How are we spending our days and our hours? Like the normal days, the normal weeks, the boring afternoons and the average Tuesdays, and like what's really going on? Are we doing in time what will feel wise and right and good at that moment? And that I think is like the nature of, like you can say that's the nature of salvation. That's working out your salvation. What was Noah doing? He was literally working out his salvation, if you think about it, right? I mean, he was physically building his salvation because the Lord showed him something. He had like, he knew something was coming. I don't know how clear or how accurate it felt, or I don't know if his faith dipped down on different days or not. But he believed and persevered enough to get up every day and work out his salvation with a hammer and a nail or whatever tools they had back then. It's the nature of salvation. Like there is something to be done. There is a response. There is a building and a working. And I think you guys know that I don't mean this is a workspace or a legalistic righteousness where we do anything of our own strength or merit. If we have any possibility of doing anything, it's because God is willing and working first within us. And yet that, like just the same way that I think the Lord started by warning and reaching Noah in some way, and also I believe that must have been the daily support of Noah in his like walk of faith to spend his whole life like that, or spend that all that time. I think I can not say any more qualifications. I think you understand me. But there is this thing to be done. There is a work to be done. There is like a one way to think of it is like there is a medicine to be taken. I think that medicine can be like a good analogy for salvation. I think it was just a couple weeks ago that Jason was like reading and talking about one of Barclay's analogies of salvation had to do with medicine, and he was talking about how it worked. And I've thought about that analogy a lot, and I've had this kind of variation of that analogy that I've shared with my family and my kids a couple times, so I'll say it to you guys. But like if salvation were a medicine in one sense, and I feel like one of the great errors that is easy to fall into, and that I think that the devil in his cunning knowledge is very quick to steer us into, is this kind of weird preoccupation with thinking that knowing about the medicine, or maybe knowing how the medicine works, is the important thing. That feels a lot like the Christianity that I spent a lot of time in. We believed in medicine, like we said, do you believe in salvation? Absolutely. But the way we lived and spent our time and what constituted the sort of substance of Christianity was kind of like an understanding or a belief about the medicine, and often kind of a specific belief about like how the medicine works. And so it's like I imagine this situation where there's a bunch of stupid worms and slugs, and they're in this awful sickly condition, and then somebody with great power and great wisdom, far beyond who understands all the molecular and biological structures of everything like Frank does, you know, and understands everything about how medicine works, and comes down and says, here is the medicine, you worms and slugs full of cancer and horrific disease. Here it is. And instead of taking the medicine, the worms and slugs start saying, Well, I believe that medicine works by activating our immune system so that our natural antibodies begin to correctly identify and fight what's in us. And then another little like group of worms goes over here and says, I actually believe that we're missing something in our bodies and that the medicine provides this missing mineral that we don't have. And then another group like has some other theory about how the medicine works, and then they split into groups and they meet together on Sundays and they have good hymn writers who sing about their theory about how the medicine works and puts it in really good words. And this other group, they don't like this group, and it just like you stand above it and we're kind of smiling and saying, that's ridiculous. But like I feel like that's a substantial portion of Christianity is this discussion and dividing along these lines of how does the medicine work? And we can't have fellowship with you. You think the medicine works this way. And I think, and it, first of all, like, I don't know that we have the capacity, like the worms don't, like the wise and benevolent doctor didn't come and say like, study how this works. He said, here's what you need, take it. And very few of the slugs and worms with cancer seem to ever actually like take the medicine. And we think that like we're going to die and the Lord is going to say, did you hold the right view of how the medicine works? Then enter into the joy of your master, you know? And that's like all analogies. That's like a bit of a, you know, it's a caricature. It's a little extreme, but I think the point stands in some measure. And what, kind of what I was thinking about this morning and feeling a little bit is just sort of like, are we taking the medicine? And there was a time in my life where I might have even just fought you on the idea that there was a medicine to, or that the medicine had to be even taken, you know, just like those silly worms were just talking about it and singing about it and then going on their normal lives, doing what they did during the week and then singing a hymn about the medicine. Like I would have said, take the medicine. I don't, what are you even talking about? The medicine is to be believed, you know? But maybe that gets back to all the, you know, all the scriptures seem to, like, from beginning to end, describe, like, a condition that we're in and a remedy, a medicine, and it seems to warn us in so many different ways, in so many, and not just Jesus, but the apostles and the prophets, too, and the and Moses, and warning us about this period of time and this possibility of working out our salvation or not. And so I would have struggled. There was a time when, like I said, I would have struggled to say, like, what do you mean take the medicine? I believe in the medicine. Isn't that the whole thing, to believe? Whosoever believes in me will have eternal life. So I believe in the medicine. I don't have to take it. But you can only really hold that if you kind of lift a few verses sort of out of context and then use those verses, like I was saying, to protect you from all the other verses. If that's the way Jesus wanted to understand this, then why in the world would there be all these squirmy passages like the one I read at the beginning? And this gets into, you know, I'm struggling to not make my standard apology about, like, I know I'm saying the same message that I said last time. Sorry, guys, I did it. I apologized. But salvation is a real, see, our condition is a real fall into a real state of opposition and ungodliness and darkness and sin. And so the remedy is not a new belief. It's not a correct opinion about how the medicine works, or even that there is a medicine, or that we need a medicine. But the remedy consists in taking, receiving, continually, like making our lives about a persevering taking of the medicine. And that's what believe. That's what I mean. I believe in John 3:16. I didn't quote that to tell you I think that's a bad scripture, but I just it doesn't mean have a right opinion about how the medicine works, because what does it mean to believe in him? Well, he's just not an, he's not just an idea. He's not just a person who lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. He's the light that is working in our heart. He's the light and grace that's striving with us right now to cause us to depart from our iniquity. But like you, there is this false belief that says, oh, I believe in the medicine, or I believe in the story, or I believe in his historical appearance, his life and death and resurrection and miracles. But you can hold all that in the same way that, like James says, the demons believe in God, and it doesn't do them any good either. Like you can, like the demons are clear that there is a God, and I think they're probably somewhat clear. They probably are clearer than we are about how the medicine works, but it doesn't do them any good because they can't or won't take it. So believing in Jesus is believing in the working of that light and grace that is continually striving in our heart to cleanse us from within and to take away our iniquity and to make us day by day less and less of a worker of iniquity. Like almost all those scary passages have this thing of like, I don't care what you said. I don't care that you called me Lord, Lord. I don't care that you did miracles in my name or taught other people about the medicine or magnified the medicine or put a sign about the medicine on your wall. You depart from me because you are still a worker of iniquity. And I think that kind of gets to the core of what the medicine does and how it works is it separates us from our iniquity. It cleanses us little by little. Like if you're taking the medicine, there is a, yes, gradual, but real work of cleansing and purification and humbling. Like the scripture in 1 John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. He who really believes in Jesus, who believes not just the way the demons believe about the reality and the story, but who believes in the light and takes that light for their leader and agrees with it when it condemns them for little things that nobody sees on normal Tuesdays and Saturday afternoons, then that light cleanses and purifies. And that's the And walking with that light, loving that light, agreeing with it when it testifies against us is the taking of the medicine. And it has a real work and a real effect. And like what I feel a lot is when I feel that squirm when I read passages like this, is I feel this, am I taking the medicine? Am I making today about letting the Lord cleanse me a little bit more? Like am I going to stand before him on that day and he's going to say, you were a worker of iniquity? Like all your words aren't going to mean anything. All your Bible knowledge and whether you studied Greek, or that's not going to matter. Did you live and do that which is ungodly and dark? And if so, then you inherit forever a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or did you take that light for your leader? Did you love and believe in the Son of God and the light of Jesus Christ? And did you let it purify you? Did you let it pull you? And did you let it day by day hammer and hack away at your selfishness and your pride and your strength and your worldly wisdom and your on and on and on and on? And there will be, it just has nothing to do with how well you understand the medicine. There will be many people who probably had a mistaken view of the medicine, might even not known the right name to call it by, but they took it. And the Lord will say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a mina. I gave you, and you made it into two minas. He won't say, like, did you understand how you did it? Did you understand how the stock market works and how you could have traded with it and what equities and bonds are? Like, that doesn't mean anything. I gave you something, and I gave you the grace and light of Jesus Christ shining in your heart. Did you believe it? Or did you just say, Lord, Lord? Did you take the medicine? Doesn't matter if you know what it's called. And that's why, in a sense, like I believe the Quakers talked about how it's not strictly necessary that anyone ever, like in places in the world where no missionary ever reached and people lived and died without the Bible and without the outward word Jesus ever being spoken, they can take the medicine too, because the medicine is as universal as the disease. And so that's I think is something I don't like living under the pressure of it. I don't want to. There's something in me that wants to be free from the weight and the pressure of this. But I think it's right. I think like Noah lived under a degree of weight and pressure. And there were some ways in which he probably didn't have as much lightness and mirth and some of the things that his friends and neighbors seemed to enjoy. But blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, it's misquoting that. But woe to you who laugh now. You know, that's another place. So much better and wiser to, like, there's a scripture that says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Those 100 years of building that ark will just collapse into nothing. Noah's not going to walk around in that beautiful city and say, man, this is nice, but it took me 100 years of making that ark. And, you know, like, what? That wouldn't even come into his mind. He wouldn't even let the first syllable of that come out of your mouth before he would say, like, it's nothing. It weighs nothing. Like, it's all been swallowed up in the glory and the beauty of all of this. And all those light momentary afflictions mean nothing. And yet, mankind gives up all of that for a few stupid years and decades of a few low and meaningless and false, unsatisfying pleasures. And they kind of live in and take the best of what this world has to offer, and they forfeit their soul for the sake of a few years of kind of grubbing in the dirt of fleshly pleasures and worldly lusts. And it's stupid and it's unwise. That's not even like strong enough to say it. It is phenomenally unwise. And that's why the strength and the weight of the way Jesus explains this stuff over and over again, like, it's such intense words, you know, such, like, he was trying to reach our hearts with this, but mankind is like utterly foolish. And read a couple more verses here. I saw this verse this morning and it kind of fits a little bit. It's from Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. It says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? I thought those two like phrases was a really good description of kind of so much of what fills the world. And you just can kind of there's so many passages like this. It's a very ordinary little verse taken out of the Psalms, but like you can just sort of kind of hear the heart of God just longing and kind of breaking for the foolishness of the sons of men, the children of men, just like just sitting there seeing and understanding how long are you going to refuse glory and choose shame? How long are you going to love worthlessness and highly esteem what is actually abominable and seek that which is false? That's like what the world is doing, is loving worthlessness and seeking falsehood. And we're so good at it, and we think it's so neat, and we congratulate each other in it, and mankind gets good at so many things. Like, think about what the world is like. You know, we're sending people to the moon and into space and trying to go to Mars, and we're doing all this amazing scientific work, and like what the ingenuity and the will of man will do with time, and yet like the one thing that we're not doing is taking the medicine. And in this very narrow and small viewpoint of things, you might just think like, oh my gosh, mankind is so cool and neat and smart. But if you just zoom out a little bit, it just looks like loving worthlessness and seeking falsehood. And this horrible tragedy. And we want to cultivate that mindset. It's like I said, I don't find it fun. Maybe one day it'll be more fun, but that, like, let's be more like Noah. Let's get up and let's pick up the hammer every day. And I know it's boring and we picked it up yesterday. And I know our neighbors aren't doing it and they're doing other stuff and shooting off fireworks and, you know, having grills. But let's pick up the hammer and do it. So foolish. So what is it? I think maybe I'll end with this passage in Job that kind of gets to this. I remember Isaac Pennington pointed out this chapter to me a couple years ago. I'm just debating whether I should. I kind of have to like read the whole chapter. Why not? I'll read this and we'll end with this. I don't claim to understand the whole chapter, but this Job 28, if you have any desire to follow along, seems to me to be this like incredible expression of perspective about the futility and the uselessness of man and what man does. And he kind of goes into this whole thing about how man like drills into mountains and figures out how to pull sapphires and gold out of these like hidden places that would have never been discovered if he didn't drill in there and hang off of a rope and all this kind of crazy stuff that man knows how to do. But then kind of contrasting it with, is that actually wisdom? At least that's kind of how I feel what this chapter means a little bit. So if you want to listen or read along with me, this is Job chapter 28. It says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling, and what is hidden he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed out for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." I guess that last verse, especially when I kind of feel like you have to kind of hear the whole context, but that for it to kind of come down to him saying, you know, man knows nothing about this wisdom. It cannot be purchased. It has nothing to do with every form of the greatest wealth and power, and everything that man trades in has nothing to do with it. You know, death and Hades can only say they've heard a report about it. But God has spoken. He says, to man he has said. So God understands it. He's the only one who knows. And he speaks to man. And then it's like you wait for this. What's this incredible, weighty thing that he would say to man? And he says something so simple and something that appears in Scripture over and over again. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil. It really stuck out to me a few days ago, and I was reading that again, and to depart from evil, and I thought, man, there it is again. To depart, that's the thing that Jesus was blaming the people for, not for their theology, not for whether they had worked miracles or not. He said, "You're workers of iniquity. You didn't." And so the one thing, like if they could go back 20 years from that moment, is they would realize, I have to depart from my iniquity. I was found on that day. I was found to be a worker of iniquity, and that has to change. And that one resolution, that one feeling of like, my God, I have to be purified. I have to be cleansed. I have to work with this grace of God. That's the one piece of wisdom that you need to know. That's the only thing you need to know. Everything else will take care of itself from that one thing. And that's the one thing that all of humanity is completely ignoring and doing other stuff except for that, except for saying, today I've got to depart from my iniquity. I need to depart from evil so that he doesn't say to me, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I said that would be the last scripture, but I'm going to read one more. This other scripture came to mind on the same thing, which is in Timothy. I always have trouble finding the T's. Timothy. Where is it? I know it's in one of the Timothys. One moment. Okay, there it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He's in the section prior to this, he's talking a little bit about false workers, but then he kind of comes out of that section and he says, 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his." Like, the Lord's not confused about who is his and who is not. And the message and the work of Hymenaeus and Philetus and these people he's talking about, like, that's confusing to us and confusing maybe to people at that time. But the Lord is above and he understands what's really working and who are his. So, and that's not the end of the verse. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I think that's kind of another just restatement of that same thing. Of, don't tell me about your doctrine or your miracles or your knowledge of the Bible or Greek. The Lord, the firm foundation of the Lord stands on this reality of, like, have we departed from our iniquity? Have we taken the medicine? Have we let him purify us as he is pure? Or have we wasted our life doing everything else except for that, loving worthlessness and seeking falsehood? And that's kind of what I'm always continually trying to remind myself of, and just felt a little bit to try to encourage all of us to kind of live under that today. That's all.